Friends, if something seems too good to be true, then it's probably not true. And that's what we need to realise as we get emails and the internet. And many of those scams come along and we think, really? But there is an exception, and that is, of course, God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's quite amazing to think about the grace of God, and I don't think we can really fully get it. We can't really understand what it's like to be genuinely other person-centered, genuinely benevolent, and genuinely loving to us. We just can't get our heads around that. We've never met anyone like that, and we never will, until, of course, we meet Jesus face to face, whom we know already. He is truly loving. He is truly gracious. He is truly kind. And when we experience that love and grace, we should expect to be a little bit unnerved. You know, it is very easy for us to stray into legalism when this happens, to think we have a way in which we can respond to God, and that is by keeping his law in that way. We can get unnerved by this unmerited gift of grace and feel we've got to contribute to it in some way. It's a bit like when someone takes you out to lunch and you realise as you head for the door that they've already paid the bill and they won't accept any money from you. And you think, oh, they beat me to it. And you feel to some extent indebted to them. And you think, well, when am I going to be able to have them around for lunch? And when I do have lunch with them next time, I'll be sure to race along and pay even before dessert comes out. We feel a sense of debt to them. You know, someone says, I'd like to babysit your kids. And you say, sure, that'd be lovely. And then you go to pay them. They say, don't be silly. Really? Can't we give you something? No, not at all. It's a gift. I wonder if you ever feel a debt to God as you understand his grace. Do you ever feel like you need to pay him back in some sort of way? Now, if you do, then perhaps it's a sign that you've really understood how good it is to be loved by him. That mercy has overwhelmed you. You think, I just want to do anything to repay you. But at the same time, it's kind of missing the point. God doesn't expect us to pay him back for a gift any more than anyone else should for a gift that they receive. When I was 15, a mate of mine from school came over to stay a few nights in the holidays. And as he was about to leave, he got out his wallet and he took out a big note and he went to hand it to my mum. And she said, what's that for? Oh, my mum and dad wanted me to pay for the food that I had while I was staying at your house. And we felt a bit taken back. She said, oh, no, you are our guest and it is our gift. Now, these parents didn't really know what to do when their kid went and stayed at someone else's house. Maybe it wasn't something they regularly did, but it was a weird way to respond to having this kid over for a couple of nights to stay at our house. How do you respond to God's gift of grace to you? What is the way in which do you feel a debt to him? Well, with this in mind, we get to the first half of chapter 13, verse 8, where we read, let no debt remain outstanding, Romans 13, 8. That's how it starts. We'll get to the rest of it in a moment. Why would the Apostle Paul be talking about this at this stage? Well, he begins talking about having outstanding debts because he's been talking about not holding back from the government, our taxes or our revenue. So if we're supposed to pay our government back our outstanding debts, we should do the same for each other. If that's an obligation to them, we should keep our obligations to others. And I think the bottom line is, therefore, that we must pay back our loans when they're due. Now, I realise that different Christians will have different views about this verse. Some will say that it means that we must not have a credit card, or we must not have a mortgage, or we must not borrow money for a car or a personal loan, or maybe borrow money from somebody else. Some Christians think that way. I'm inclined to think that it's actually saying that we need to pay back. It's okay to have a loan as long as you pay it back when you need to. It's talking about an outstanding debt, not having a debt. And I think that the banks actually kind of like lending money. That's how they make their money, when we pay our interest. And they're okay with that. And if you say to me, hey, Jody, I'm short of cash, can I borrow $50? I'll say, sure, I'm not concerned about that. If you pay it back, I'll be fine about that. But the issue is when people say, I'm not going to pay back my loan, I'm going to become a bankrupt, or I'm going to change my identity and run over another part of the world or something like that. That is not what God wants us to do. But on the topic of debt, the Apostle Paul now leads us to another debt, which is a debt we should try and pay back, but a debt we can never pay back. The rest of this verse says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. It's weird to see the word love and debt in the one sentence. If I knew you were loving me because you were trying to pay me back for something, I'd find that a bit weird, really. So what's it talking about here? Well, it's talking about the need for us to try and pay back the debt of love, not to the other person, but in a sense to be the person who is obsessed by loving others because we know how much God has loved us. That we should be loving and loving and loving because God has given us this love in Christ. And it is because this love that we show for others is in fact a way of understanding how it is that we should live as Christians. And so we get the full verse now, chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now again, it's interesting to see the word love and law in the same sentence because they're not always together like that. But in this verse, we get the impression that by loving others, we fulfill the law. We fulfill the law. See, the place of the law in the Christian life is often confusing. Some people think that God gave us this law so that we would know how it is that we could be friends with God. What we need to do to fix things up with God. It's like, God, okay, what have I got to do to be saved? What have I got to do to be forgiven? What have I got to do to go to heaven? And the answer for some is keep the law. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say to someone, if you were to die today and to stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer him with? And if people say, well, I've tried my best to keep the Ten Commandments, then the answer is that they've failed. Because nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. Absolutely nobody can. All the Ten Commandments do is show us that we need someone else to fix the problem, not us, because we are unable to do it. And so if you think the Ten Commandments are there so that you might please God so that he'll save you, you've got them around the wrong way. The Ten Commandments don't do that. The Ten Commandments just show you that you need saving. That's the whole purpose of the law. The Ten Commandments just show us that we can't get into heaven by keeping rules. So what if we could get them a bit shorter and a bit punchier? Would that help us? Well, someone asked Jesus in Matthew 22, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied famously, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now we're down to just two commandments. That'll be a lot easier, won't it? No, because we can't even keep two commandments. Have you loved God perfectly all your life? I'm telling you, you haven't. Okay, I know I haven't. Nobody has. Have you loved other people perfectly your entire life? No, you haven't. Okay, so you failed at both. That's a problem, isn't it? The only way you can be saved is if somebody does it for you. Somebody who can. And that is Jesus. Jesus kept both of those two commandments. He kept all 10 as well. And he did it perfectly. And the amazing thing is that because he is both human and God, he can give us the righteousness of God. God will look at us and he will now consider us to have the same righteousness as Jesus because of Jesus' full obedience to the commandments, to the law. And so then we've got to ask, what are these commandments all about? Why do we have these laws here? And why would it be that they are the fulfillment of the law? Well, when we love others, we are doing all the stuff that the law wanted us to do in the first place. And that's what we see in the next two verses of Romans. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, and therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. In Romans, we read the same thing that Jesus said: loving your neighbour as yourself, and that fulfills the law. That's what life should be like for us. The law is good in that it shows us how to respond to God in a way that recognises his love and enables us to love others. And as forgiven and accepted people, we can now seek to love others as much as we can. And our motivation is gratitude, not fear. We love others because God first loved us. And we have an ongoing obligation to love others because we are eternally grateful to God for his love for us in Christ. See, I wonder, it's one thing for me to sort of talk about, you know, love others, love others, love others. What is a way that you this week can show some extraordinary love to somebody? What is a way that you can show some unusual love to somebody? How do you love others and in so doing keep the law? How do you do that? Well, as you think about that, we have another motivation. Another reason for us to be loving like this is because Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus is coming back soon. And we read this in verses 11 and 12. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. But we're told to wake up from our sleep. We've got to be ready for Jesus' return at all times. Don't be snoozing on the job, so to speak. See, the day is closer than ever before. As you read the New Testament, you get the impression that they thought that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. And he didn't. Will he come back in our lifetime? He might. So let's get ready for it. Because as he comes back, we want to be people who are ready for him and not unready. I like it when people say, look, I'll be there on Thursday, you know, if Jesus doesn't return first. It's a good way of thinking and keeping in our mind the reality of his impending return. But there's more to the analogy than just being awake. There's the analogy of living in like it's daytime and not living like it's nighttime. We need to live in the day, not the night. Often the Bible speaks about nighttime as the time when people get up to mischief. It's time when evil happens. We don't need the Bible to tell us that. We know that from real life, but the Bible is spot on, isn't it? It's the time at night when people do their evil deeds, and then when the sun comes up, it's exposed. And so the next verse tells us that this second bit of the night and day analogy is quite relevant to us right now. Verse 12 and B says, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. We've got to take off the darkness clothes and we've got to put on the protective clothing of light. It's a funny way of looking at it, isn't it? You know, it's not, I mean, I know our protective clothing, the fluoro vests and so on, you know, they're full of light, aren't they? Especially if it's dark and you shine something on them. But the armour of light here is what we as believers should be putting on. But what does exactly that mean? What does it mean to take off the dark clothes and put on the protective clothes of light? Well, let's spend a bit of time looking at verse 13, which says to us, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. See, it starts now by telling us about what it is that we should take off. What are the deeds of darkness that we should get rid of? And now we see that in all of this, it's summarised by this expression. We've got to behave decently. We've got to behave decently. You kind of want to see what this looks like. Well, you want to see the difference between the morals of nighttime and daytime. You go around the foreshore of Sydney Harbour on New Year's Day, and you see all of the rubbish from the night before, all of the bottles and the cans that people have been drinking to excess. And then you see the people walking around still in their clothes from the night before, looking a bit disheveled, a bit of a headache, kind of wondering what they did last night that they can't quite remember, but they're worried that it might worry them later. But anyway, let's get on with the new year. That's what I think we see is the difference between daytime and nighttime. What are the nighttime things that we are to avoid? Well, it's quite explicit here. The first thing it says is that we should avoid carousing and drunkenness. We don't talk about the word carousing much these days, but probably the best Aussie way to talk about it is carousing is like going on a bender. Don't go on a bender. That's when people go out to party with the aim of getting blind drunk. It's hard to convince people today that this is a problem, that it's not a good thing to go out on a bender. People say, well, it's good to go out and let your hair down a little bit. It's okay to have a big night out with your mates. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it almost seems un-Australian to say you shouldn't do that. This week I read about two leaders who had had a big night of drinking. The first was Stephen Smith, the former captain of the men's cricket team, the Australian team. He'd been drinking heavily a week ago after a game of cricket, and it was reported in the Daily Telegraph that he was bleary-eyed and unsteady on his feet as he crossed the road. And there was some more description about what he did. Now, a couple of other sporting journalists said, hang on a minute, why are we still having a go at poor old Stephen Smith? And so Ray Hadley said in response, what? He wasn't drunk driving. He wasn't annoying anyone. He got on the drink. He's a human being with all the frailties attached to it. And he went on to say, had he done something wrong? All's fair. If you're a public figure, you do the wrong thing, you cop the result. But he's done nothing wrong. He got on the drink. You see, we as a nation don't see any problem with carousing and drunkenness, do we? But there was another leader we heard about during the week as well who had a big night of drinking. And that is the ex-leader of the Labor Party in New South Wales, Luke Foley. As you've probably heard, he was accused by a female journalist of placing his hand down her dress and touching her underpants. She alleged that Foley later said to her on the phone, and I quote, I'm not a philanderer, I'm not a groper, I'm just a drunk idiot. It's another example of carousing and drunkenness. But unlike Ray Hadley saying, oh, it's all okay, he's now lost his job and he's lost his career. You see, our nation has a problem with alcohol. I mean, the Bible says it's okay to have a drink, but it says we must not get drunk. But our nation says it's okay to get drunk as long as you don't muck up, as long as you don't do something that hurts somebody else. But that's not the way for followers of Jesus, is it? Drinking to excess is something we must not do. The second pair of things to avoid, we read here, is sexual immorality and debauchery. We need to avoid sexual immorality. It's the kind of thing that often happens after a night of a few drinks. It's the kind of thing that seems to have happened in this situation with Luke Foley. Although it seems that these things can get a whole lot worse even than that, as we could understand. This is what happens to people when they've been numbed to the sin of sexual immorality, when people's consciences have been dulled. It's when they're under the influence of alcohol or of drugs and have a general lack of control. But another thing that can cause this kind of thing is pornography. Sadly, pornographic images are too easily accessible on the internet, and the viewing of porn has become mainstream. It's just another form of online entertainment for many people, and it's more culturally accepted now than ever before. And as people look at more and more porn, it's easy for them to lower their sexual inhibitions in general. And this can lead to people doing in real life what they've seen in the unreal life online. Even worse, some pornographic material is mixed with aggression and violence, which can further normalise sexual abuse as well. Earlier this year, we had at our men's dinner Marshall Ballantyne Jones, and he spoke on the perils of pornography. And much of what he said is available online at the website that he helped create called Resist Porn. And I want to suggest to you that you might need to visit resistporn.org. If you're a person who privately struggles with viewing porn, then I urge you to visit the website and go to the self-help page. Because as the front page of the website says, wave after wave of worldwide studies say the same thing. The problem is colossal. We are at ground zero, and younger generations in particular are being saturated in pornography and porn culture to an extent that is unparalleled in history. The problem is urgent, and we must all own the solution. Now, Romans 13 is talking about acts of sexual immorality and debauchery, but regularly viewing pornography can put people at risk of harming others. If you are looking at porn, then you should know that God wants you to stop. And what's more, he will help you do that. The resistporn.org website has been made by our own Diocese of Sydney, and it's been supported by our Anglican schools as well. If you want to try and work out what this problem is like, even if it doesn't directly affect you, go and have a look. You can help others as you understand the situation. Or maybe if you yourself are affected by this, then you should have a read, because there is a way to help you. The third pair of things to avoid here is dissension and jealousy. Interestingly, these are things that aren't necessarily connected with late nights and darkness. They're nonetheless two characteristics of life that is in the dark. What we read here in this with these two words, dissension and jealousy, is basically we've got to avoid fighting and disunity. We must avoid fighting and disunity. We've got to show practical love to each other, not fractured relationships. I'm not going to talk a lot about this today, because next week in Romans 14, we're looking at the whole chapter, and it is all about this particular topic and this particular issue. But let's look at these two words. We see the word here, jealousy. See, jealousy is something we've got to avoid in our Christian community. We've got to be very careful we don't spend our time longing for what another person in our church has. You might be married and sometimes wish you were single, or single, or sometimes wish you were married. You might be retired but really wish you were working, or you're working but really wish you were retired. Or maybe you've got kids and you wish you don't, and maybe you don't have kids and you wish you did. Look, there are so many different ways that I could talk about these differences amongst our community. If we have jealousy amongst us, it'd be very easy for us to be sad when someone gives us good news. You know, we're expecting our first child. It's like, oh, I want to be happy, but we can't have kids. Or, I'm finally retiring. Oh, good for you. I'm only 59 and I really wish I could stop working. Or, guess what? I've just got a pay rise, or I've just got a new job, and I've just been left a house from one of my relatives, and we've come into some wealth. Oh, good for you. Can you see how it's very easy for us in our community to have jealousy for each other? And then there can be dissension, where we are not unified in not having one mind, maybe a bit grumpy at other people for whatever reason. You can think, well, the first thing we looked at was drunkenness, and the second thing was like orgies, and now you're going on to being jealous and having disunity. Whew, hang on, they're not all three the same. Well, why else would they be on the list? They are serious things, dissension and jealousy, and we need to make sure we avoid them, because it would be so easy for our community here to be broken up if we have a jealousy and disunity amongst ourselves. More about that next week. Please come along. But more positively, the chapter ends with this verse. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. See, we need to be people who take off the dirty clothes of the night and instead clothe ourselves with Jesus himself, with the Lord Jesus Christ, him and his armor. And we do that being like Christ in this dark world. We should stand out like we've got the fluoro vests and the headlights in front of us. That's what we should be like in our dark world. Standing out like we're covered in PPE. You know, like people can see us from a mile off. We should be like that. And we should do that as we await his return. But as we await his return, we need to realize that we must not gratify the desires of the flesh. We must not gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, it's hard not to think about sin. When we talk about sin, we can very easily just fantasize about it in some sorts of way. We can be attracted to it. We miss the deception of it. You know, we don't talk about adultery anymore. We talk about affairs, because affairs just sound a little bit more attractive to us, doesn't it? You know, and we don't talk about drunkenness and carousing. We talk about having a big night out. And we don't talk about dissension and disunity. We talk about maybe encouragement groups or support groups or something, perhaps. Sin is sin. We need to name it and we need to avoid it. And we must not gratify the desires of the flesh, because our fleshly ways, our desires want to sin. Make no mistake. It's as one great philosopher once said, if your head is made of butter, don't stand next to the fire. You know, we must make sure that if we know that we are susceptible to sin, to stay away from it. If you know that you cannot have one drink without drinking an entire case of beer, then don't have one drink. If you know that having relationships with the opposite sex will lead you to have adultery, then you need to be very careful with the way that you relate to the opposite sex and maybe always be around somebody else at the same time. And when it comes to disunity and so on, maybe if you think that you can't speak in such a way that would be acceptable if that person was standing next to you, then perhaps you shouldn't speak about other people at all. The flesh is desirous of us. We like sin, we're attracted to it, and we've got to be people who shun it. So at the end of the day, we do all of this knowing that we live like this in response to Jesus. Don't get me wrong today. I'm not saying you should avoid hitting the grog and committing adultery and all these other things so that God will love you. It doesn't work that way. We do that because we avoid those things because God does love us. We seek to keep the law of love because he loved us first. And it's only in response. See, ultimately, we can't reward or repay, but we can remember. And this is what happens as we do remember. We can't reward or repay Jesus for what he's done, but we can remember. As we stop today to remember Remembrance Day, as we have already, we know that there is nothing that we can give to the men and women who fought and fell in the Great War. We can't reward them. We can't repay them. But we can remember them, lest we forget. And as we do so, we are inspired by them. And we are encouraged by them. Those who risked and gave their lives for others, and all we can do is remember them. And as we reflect on the love of Christ, we ourselves can be people who live a life of love, knowing that we can't reward or repay, but we can remember. Let me pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for those who gave their lives for us. We thank you for those who risked their lives for us and who continue to do so. And we pray that we might never forget their courage and that we might honour them. And this day, Father, as we reflect upon the greatest sacrifice of all, that Christ would sacrifice himself for us whilst we were still his enemies, we ask, Heavenly Father, that we might live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you have any comments